a title for a book. I honestly, I haven't read, but, you know, I listen to podcasts all the time, and I have these interviews with authors, and they talk about their books, and this one was a couple years ago. This author had written a book called The Undomesticated Attributes of God. Use that word, undomesticated. And it's that idea that, you know, if you domesticate something, you make it able to live in your house. So, you know, you make sure that you have your dog inside and it's good enough to live there. Potty train it maybe. Maybe other animals that you make sure that you can ride them like a horse or something like it. As you get to control them, you get to able to make them livable. The point of this book was to go through the attributes of God, go through who God is, but then also, of course, emphasize that side of the undomesticated attributes. That idea that so quickly when it comes to God's attributes, we may say like, oh, we know what God is like. He is love. We know what love is. Therefore, this is what God is like. And then saying, no, wait a minute. Watch out that you don't domesticate God and think of his love just as any love. Or his justice as any justice, his mercy as any mercy, and so on. That there is a sense in which there's a great sense in which you cannot domesticate God. To make him safe, to make him just approachable, to make him something that you can put in your house. And I came to this because as I went through the second commandment, it was the second commandment in particular that seemed to stress this the most. This nature of who God is. Because as we deal with the second commandment, as we'll look at this afternoon, we're talking about ideas of how could people control God? How can we come to understand him? How can we bring him down to our level? Can we even talk about some passion, yes, even jealousy of God? So we'll look at that then this afternoon. In the second commandment, God's commandment for worship, also that commandment that teaches us, reminds us that God is not domesticated. Now, for those who were here 2 weeks ago, you may remember as we went through the first commandment, and we reviewed the draw of idolatry on the Israelites. And I went through like nine different points, nine different ways in which there was a strong draw on the Israelites to worship other gods. And when it comes to the second commandment, there's again going to be a draw. There's a reason why God has to give us these commandments. These commandments also are closely related, the first and the second, the one saying you only need to worship God and him alone, the second one showing us how we may worship the Lord and how we shouldn't worship the Lord with idols. And it is striking as you go through Scripture that the second commandment, we think like, well, maybe one that's easier to keep, you know, don't make any idols, don't make any images through which to worship God, and yet Israel failed again and again. Within just a couple of chapters of God giving his law, they're making golden calves right there at Sinai. Somehow they thought that was a great idea. Somehow there was a draw. Later on in Judges, there's the story of Micah, and he's also making an image and setting up an ephod and worshiping the Lord, and the tribe of Dan is going to have their own worship. We read in 1 Kings, also again of Jeroboam, going down the same route, saying like, well, strikingly again, the temple has just been finished during Solomon's reign in Jerusalem. Rehoboam takes control. Now there's a rebellion against Rehoboam, and Jeroboam is like, well, this temple wasn't enough. Again, let's just make idols. Let's put golden calves up. Even seeming to quote the words of Aaron, see, the God who brought you up out of Egypt, and putting one of these golden calves in Dan. Doesn't make you wonder, like, why this tradition? What was the draw then for Israel to fall into this again and again? I don't have 9 points again this time. Start with three, and we'll work from there. What is the appeal of making an idol? Well, it provides control. makes the incomprehensible, and we'll talk about that, the incomprehensible visible and a little bit more comprehensible. And it makes the Lord like gods of the nations around them. Some of those are maybe remind him, but we'll focus in on how that works with idolatry. The point about control is something that we have already discussed when it came to the first commandment, but it's good to apply this also to making images. Because in most religions, images and idols, the statues that you could carve and that you could put there on your mantle or wherever in your house or in a temple, were some kind of link, or they were a mediator between God and earth, God and his worshipers and his followers. It's the way in which a God would bridge the distance and come near to you. At least that was the thinking in most religions also of the day. It's the way in which that great power of a divine being or his godness was kind of funneled and made in a way that was approachable and fit for worship. In an idol, you had God's representative. You had God as near and approachable. And isn't that a very appealing and natural thing? Wanting God that is near, wanting one that is approachable, and if you can't relate to him directly, to have in some way a representative for your benefit. I don't think it's surprising then also that as you look at church history, something like the traditions of Roman Catholicism has a lot of the same things, again, as it comes to the veneration of saints or even the use of a crucifix as a focus point, a funnel, and also a mediator for most of their religion. Today, even as you go, I think, into shops, any shop that has like New Age stuff, maybe see something similar where, you know, you can get your rocks, you can get your crystal. There's this power out there, but you have to funnel it, draw it near somehow, so you buy your rock and get the energy you need. So it may be infused into your life. A kind of funneling, directing power that a rock, an image, a crucifix may have. God becomes controllable. Second point is that making an idol allowed for the incomprehensible to be comprehensible. Incomprehensible means, kids, it just means that you can't understand it. It's a big word. You can't understand it, and that's also what it means. I'm sure you've asked your parents at one time, "Now, where is God? Where is heaven? And what is God like?" I'd be curious if I could ask you now, like, what did your parents say? You can all give your fair answers as to how your parents try to explain that. Can you quite understand it? Did you get it? Did it answer all of your questions? How much easier do you think it was if you were living in the Old Testament or in some other nation and you asked that question, your parents like, "All right, you know what? Next week we're going to go to the temple and there's going to be this big statue and I can tell you that's God." Maybe that doesn't answer all of your questions, but may give you something to look at, something to study, something to think about. More than that is abstract. More than that is invisible. You're a nation that worship the sun god. Your parent may just say, "Well, look up at the sky. Look at the sun. Look how bright it is, how it gives power to the earth." Well, that is God. Point to something. Show them. Or go see a statue that Jeroboam set up in Bethel or Dan. And it isn't so often the case that, let's say, you yourselves, even as parents, may be fine with an incomprehensible God. But then as soon as someone asks you about it, you kind of maybe get flustered and like, how do I explain it? How can I point them in the right direction? Don't you think it would have been easier to explain if there was something visible, an image, an idol? How easy is it for even Christians today? Maybe not to use images, but still having that urge to make the incomprehensible comprehensible, understandable. I don't think it's any surprise that church history has shown, like, at times a rise that people became Unitarians. It means that they were supposedly Christians, but they got rid of the Trinity. So Trinity is not logical. Trinity doesn't make sense. It is incomprehensible. So get rid of it. And then you can more be more scientific, more logic, and you can have that the kind of Christianity that can wrap your head around. Critical biblical scholars will look at the Old Testament. Get rid of any passage that talks about prophecy. It's like they say that doesn't happen. People can't tell what's going to happen in the future. They can only write about it afterwards. So let's tell me then, you know, Daniel lived in this day because this, all of these events happened. Get rid of the incomprehensible. Get rid of the supernatural. And yes, even in the New Testament, don't you see that? Because Paul is even dealing with doubters who are like, the resurrection never happened. Or they're like, yeah, it did happen, but only Jesus is going to be raised. Or yes, a new life does go up. Anyone who believes is already resurrected and has that new life. But an actual physical resurrection, that's not going to happen. Why? Because you want to make that what is incomprehensible, that which is supernatural, comprehensible and understandable. And at the last point, God becomes like the false gods, the idols, and the nations around Israel. And since pretty much every religion has images, something to look at, so even the Jews didn't have it, but then they made their temple very much into an idol. I was even thinking like Muslims don't really, but then again they go to Mecca and there's the Kaaba, the big black rock in the center that they also walk around and bow towards. Something visible, something they could touch, something they could see. It's only logical they want to fit in. Isn't there always a draw also for us to try and make our God or our worship just like the world around us? You hear someone who's critical about a point of Christianity and how that just, it's just crazy. These people that believe that. You maybe even right away feel like it's your job to then rectify the situation and say like, no, that's not actually what we believe, and I've got to make it more understandable and more like the world around us so that you can understand. And it fits very well with the ideals of the world. We don't want to cause an offense. Or when it comes to worship, because the second commandment is a lot about worship and how do you worship God, well, just look at the world around us. What are people doing on a Sunday? Well, on Sunday, there's events going on. You maybe watch a football game. You can go to a concert or hang out with your friends for brunch at a coffee shop. Is it any surprise that there are so many churches, mega or otherwise, that have tried to incorporate the feel of these activities into worship? Coffee shop on premise, can hang out beforehand, incredible light shows and thumping music to define worship. So we actually also just wanted then the Sunday to be like that which everyone else has. And maybe you say, like, maybe there's nothing wrong with it. But maybe there's also the question is, like, but also, what does that say about the God that we worship? And doesn't that also, because of the way that we worship, then also just make it seem like this God is just like all the others, and the idols that people worship? Now, there are likely more reasons why making idols and images appeal to the Israelites, why it's a commandment we need today. I mentioned these three because when we study the second commandment, we notice that God is teaching us something about himself. I think that goes right against these three draws. It's where we seek control. In the second commandment, God protects his freedom. God makes it very clear also as he says, you shall not make any images of me, that you will not be manipulated into acting on the basis of some image or some idol or some charm or whatever statue you may put up. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, you think of that telling story in the Old Testament when the Israelites want to guarantee a defeat against the Philistines. They figure they'll bring out the Ark of the Covenant as that lucky charm that will for certainly guarantee the victory. And the Lord abandons them. Even lets the Ark be taken by the Philistines. And then he goes defends himself against them. Or in the New Testament, the Jews put so much stock in the temple as their salvation and that ultimate symbol of God having chosen them as that great nation. And then God's like, I'm going to destroy it. It's why people hated, that's why a lot of Jews hated Jesus. That's why they basically also end up stoning Stephen again, because they talked about the temple and God basically called it an idol in one way or another. And yet that's what God did. See, throughout all of the Bible, God is faithful. He is true to His word. He does not change, but He also, again and again, emphasizes that He is free. And He does what He pleases. It's why He does sometimes the most remarkable things. Look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament, and it's the unlikely people that are brought into the people of God. It's the Gentiles. Or then He's in any story, He raises up the lowly and puts down, puts to shame those who are highly and exalted. He forgives sinners. He punishes those who assume too much or presume to know Him and His grace. And when it comes to approaching Him and finding a mediator, something to funnel the power and the godness of God, He's like, you're not going to make this. Not any image. No, I will instead send my own, my Son. He says, yes, I will bind myself to you. Yes, I will be near. Yes, I will even be approachable. I'm a God of the covenants. I'm a God who's going to give you my name. You're not going to get an image. You're not going to get an idol. But I'll give you my name, and whenever you call on my name, I will come. We're going to talk about that more next week because that's the third commandment. But they tie very closely together. It's like, I'm not going to give you an image, but I'm going to give you my name. And He gives them freely. And that's why He taught Israel what God is like their God, who is so near to them, that when they call upon Him, when they call His name, He is there. They didn't get their image. They got His name. And this leads right into the second point. Control ties in with making God understandable and comprehensible. The more that you can dumb Him down, the more that you can domesticate Him, make Him understandable, the more you can control Him. And in contrast, God's presence, even among His people, those He was closest with, always remained to some extent clouded in mystery. When God drew near at Mount Sinai, did the Israelites see any form? No. Moses even reminds the Israelites as they're about to go into the promised land in Deuteronomy. He says again and again, you heard a voice, but you saw no form. That is why don't make any images of God. When He came there at Mount Sinai, there was thunder, there was lightning, there were dark clouds. That picture of you can't see, you can't understand or penetrate through those clouds to just say, this is what God is like. A symbol also of their inability to know Him fully. That's why He never gave Israel an image to carve and put in their temple. Just the Ark of the Covenant, described as His footstool. But even there, you didn't know that is where God is seated, but it's no image of who sat on the throne. So there's mystery there. Things that we cannot understand, things that we cannot see. Teaching His people, teaching us, don't just believe what you can understand. Because you walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, God could be known, could say so much about Him, but you'll never fully comprehend Him. It always starts in mystery. And then when we have a free God and majestic God, the second commandment then reminds us that God is also a jealous God. And we hear that every Sunday. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We may wonder what that means, as we often think of jealousy usually as more of a vice than a virtue. It's also because we use jealousy differently. Whenever the Bible talks about God as a jealous God, it's not, as we so often say, someone has something nice, I'm like, oh, I'm so jealous, you have that, and I actually want it. That's envy, more properly. No, when jealousy is usually meant that where you have something or it's owed to you or it belongs to you, but now someone has taken it from you. And then you're jealous because they have what is rightfully yours. And that's what God says, that is who I am. I am to be worshipped. I am your God. I am the one who has delivered you. I have bound myself to you. Now if you, in the second commandment, go worship images, go worship other gods, I'm going to be jealous because I am owed your worship. I have bound myself to you. Your worship, your dedication, your loyalty belongs to me, and now you're giving it to some other god. He says he won't be replaced by some idol or image. And also makes it very clear that God is very jealous about his identity, that he will not be compared to the likes of other gods. I mean, one of the frequent refrains in Scripture is, who is like our God? Who is like our God? Can you compare him to anyone? It's interesting that one of the chapters where that refrain is used again and again is Isaiah 40. Who is like our God? Who is like him? It's not in the context of the second commandment. It's in the context of comfort. God will restore Israel. He will forgive their sins. He will help them to flourish again. He will lead them back to the land. And we may wonder, we're Israelites, how? Why? Why would God do that? Why would he be so faithful to these people? Why would he be so gracious? And he's like, well, who is like me? Don't be surprised. What are your expectations of me? Who do you compare me to? I will do what I please according to who I am. I bow myself to you and I will restore my people again. As we've been going through this, we see parts of the challenges that the Israelites face, but I think we've also already been touching on all the challenges that we then also face as we come to the second commandment. Don't think any of us are making a physical image of God and saying, you know, golden calf, this is who God is, what God is like. And yet we probably all have a mental image and a picture of who God is like or what he is like. And my question this afternoon then is, in that picture, is God free? Is he majestic and incomprehensibility? And is he even jealous? Or have you domesticated God in one way or another? Is God more like a grandpa to you? Jolly, chuckles at your sin. He's like, oh yeah, I did that too. Is God like an old king? You're like, yeah, he rules, he's king, I'll listen to him, but this king also happens to like me, let me do whatever I want. Or is God maybe more like a psychiatrist whom you seek when it's just mentally too much? Life coach who just encourages you every step of the way. When you think of the second commandment and the mental picture of who is God and try to answer that, what would your answer be? What is he like to you? Or will you start with that refrain in Scripture saying, who is like you, O God, Lord? Who is like you? I can't understand you. You have to show yourself to me for me to understand. So free, so majestic, it's even a consuming fire. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, who will certainly not pass over sins, but be just. Or you start what God is like. You start with your mental image. Or will you start with Scripture? Who is like you, O Lord? Free, majestic, unlike any other. And then as we come to the character of God, how would that then also influence or direct our worship? Is worship going to be about our preferences and becoming like the people around us? Maybe even filling ourselves with the same things, yes, even on Sundays. Or will we humble ourselves and with the words of the catechism to point this out, that no one is to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded us in his word. That we come with that understanding that, Lord, tell me how I may come to you. Tell me how I may draw near to you. Tell me how I may worship you. Because I know you as free, and I know you as majestic, and I know you as one who is like no one else. And I will follow your will. So if that's the case, then we come to that wonderful mystery and the truth that we come to again and again. There is only one way to worship God, only one way to draw near. That is in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the second commandment talks about images. It talks about worship, and there's no way to understand it and what God is getting at if you don't understand who Jesus Christ is, the image of the invisible God, the one who is that true temple, as we saw quite a few weeks ago, as is described in John. That mediator, the one who is saying, where every nation is looking for someone who may stand between, some way to funnel God's presence into your life. God says, you don't have to make that. I will grant it to you. I will send you my very Son. Unique. Majestic. Yes, also a Savior like no other. Fully describing that reality of who God is behind the second commandment. So that then we may understand that God is free. He is not domesticated. And I think even God tries to explain that to us in the second commandment. Now, every week we read that the Lord is a jealous God. He says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Maybe you do wonder at those words, like what is God getting at? So we also know from Scripture that God does punish everyone according to their own sins. And yet, all of the Old Testament and New Testament has shown the influence that fathers have on their children and how it continues on, not determinatively, but has an incredible influence. But you know what also should stand out to us is that God just contrasts 3 to 4 generations with like thousands of them. Yes, I will punish iniquity on those who hate me to the third and fourth generation, but those who love me are showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And doesn't the Old Testament bear that out as God goes back and back again to that covenant that he made with David, saying, he was my servant, I loved him, he was beloved, as David means. So I'll remember my covenant made with David. I will restore the people. I will send my Messiah. And he goes back to it again and again. Why? Because God is that kind of God. Why? Because also as we come to that, we have to say God is undomesticated. How does it make sense that it would, on the one side, it would be 3 to 4 generations. On the other side, God just loves abundantly in faithfulness to 1,000 generations. Why? Well, the only reason can be that God says, that is who I am. And I am free. Show my grace and love and faithfulness to those whom I choose. God is free. Let's also remember that God is incomprehensible. We cannot understand him. And allow that mystery, let mystery remain at the center even of our worship. There's a Reformed theologian who wrote, mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics or of doctrine. Then he went on to talk about how mystery is also then the lifeblood of worship and life. It's striking because this is a guy who like wrote 4 thick volumes on doctrine. And you think like he's probably written everything that was possibly to know about God and doctrine. Like it seems like his attempt is to dispel every mystery. Turn over every stone, look in every corner. Have an explanation of everything. And he says, no, very first chapters of the book, he's like, no, mystery is at the heart of it all. That's what I do. So you can't, just as God can't be put in an image, and yet the Bible is full of images of what God is like. So also God is not going to be an answer to the question. So kids, when you ask your parents, what is God like? you're probably going to get an answer that you're like, I don't know how what to do with that necessarily. And yet over all of your life, you're going to get more and more to understand what it means and what he is like. And yet at the end, even as you learn so much, you'll say that the heart is still a mystery. Getting to know him, that cannot be exhausted. That can never be fully answered with our finite minds. And it's that exact reason that allows us to worship. We can submit our heart, soul, and mind, everything that we are, to something that that is just so great. Something that we can be in awe of. And we say that there's only one logical response. It's not trying to explain it. It's to worship and adore with awe and dedication. Saying that God is free, that he is incomprehensible, majestic, and then also, yes, it's even that he is jealous. And it's one of the wonderful things as Scripture teaches us about a God who is jealous. Why? Because he says, I've claimed you, and I'm not going to let you go. Most of the Old Testament is about, it's all that the New Testament is about, is it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His love is not fickle. But as soon as Israel gave up on him, he gives up on them. No, he is faithful and true, and that jealous God, yes, consuming fire, who pursues his people, who brings them back, who sends out salvation. It's a wonderful verse in Isaiah 9, verse 7. You know, Isaiah 9, we go through it almost every Christmas, talks about that light shining in the darkness, and of a child being born, and then it ends on that note. The zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Saying, like, really, there's nothing else that is going to make this happen, but that it is the zeal of God himself. His drive, his love, his faithfulness. It's because of who he is and that he is not like anyone else that has made him to make the sacrifices that he does to pursue us the way that he has. And so for that reason also why we worship, why we do as we do, a God who is unlike anyone else. Free, majestic, jealous, and no one like him. Amen. Let's now, in response, stand and sing Psalm 115, stanzas 2, 3, and 4.